Please be seated.
Good morning. It is such a joy to welcome all of you again. In addition to Larry's remarks earlier, we're thankful for your presence today. And if we went from one side of the auditorium to the other, in every section, we would have those visiting with us, many of whom have been longtime friends. We're so delighted to see you and to be with you again and to have you with us in our worship today. And hope that you can be back with us as soon as possible. I want to say just a word of very special thanks, really on behalf, I hope, of the entire congregation. Vacation Bible School is one of our major events out of the year, and every year we are impressed again with what all is required in putting on a program like that. They do not just happen. And they are not just for our little ones or for our little big ones. They are for all of us. And we're grateful for anyone and everyone, especially to Bill and Jared, for putting together the team that put that program together for this past week. It was absolutely excellent. And we're thankful for those of you that served in any way, especially in teaching, but really every aspect. Even taking things down afterwards on Wednesday night was a huge job, and we're grateful to all of you that were involved. Many of you have asked about the trip that Joan and I recently had to take. We have been blessed in recent years with the opportunity to travel abroad, and this time the trip included Italy, Greece, and Turkey, and some of the Greek Isles, and visited some of the places we've been to before, but some places we have not. First place that we had the opportunity to visit was this. And this is in Milan, Italy. We landed there. And you are familiar with the Last Supper painted by Leonardo da Vinci, a masterpiece that is now 520 years old, obviously gone through a great deal of restoration projects through the years. This is in a small chapel known as the Santa Maria del Grazie, and if I did not say that correctly, Joan will help me with it afterwards. But it is a very impressive place. You get to stay there for about 15 minutes per group. Some of you have had the opportunity to be there, perhaps on more than one occasion. It is awe-inspiring because of the fact that Leonardo da Vinci painted it, that it is more than 500 years old, that it is still something that you can go and see. But of course, the thing that is awe-inspiring is why he was inspired to paint it in the first place. That is the thing that as a child of God, you stand there and you view this work of art that is a wall-to-wall fresco in this chapel, that you are amazed. By the way, in 1943, when Milan was bombed by Allied forces, three of the walls of this building were severely damaged. There was a protection that was put up to cover the Last Supper before the bombing, and it worked, but fortunately, that wall was not damaged. Isn't that interesting? Here is something, though, that even though Da Vinci's interpretation of the Last Supper would not match, most likely, the seating arrangement in the upper room that Jesus and the 12 apostles would have had, his purpose, his concern was of seating the men in such a way that no one's back would be to those who view the painting. But again, what it represents is one of the most significant moments in all of human history. That is, of course, when the Lord gathered the apostles to observe the Jewish Passover feast, and then as a part of that, to institute what we know as the Lord's Supper, and which we again have had the opportunity to be a part of this morning, that has come to us, like everything else in the church and in the Christian life, at such incredible cost. Already this morning, in Adam's prayer, as well as in perhaps other expressions, the term sacrifice has been used. I do not know if we can ever fully come to realize and to recognize the greatness of the term, the depth of the term, until we are really in a situation where we sacrifice something of ourselves or all of ourselves, as we are surrounded by so many who have done so in defending our country in the past. I don't know if we can ever really come to understand the true depths of the Lord's sacrifice and what this night in the week of His crucifixion meant to Him, and in particular, what it did not comprehend, or what was not comprehended by the 12 at the time that it was occurring. This is something that must not happen with us. We must always strive to grow. You talk about growing in grace and in knowledge, to grow in our understanding of worship generally, and then the significance of partaking of the supper specifically. And so we speak today of do this in memory. Do this in memory of me. There are three observations briefly about what I think, or at least among the considerations that could be made about what it is that we must remember. Obviously, the very first thing we must remember, first and foremost, the Lord Himself. We must remember that His coming into the world and being one of us for 33 years was the eternal plan of God, just as the church for which He died is a part of the eternal plan of God. The plan did not go into place just simply because of man's sin. God had an eternal plan for the redemption, for the salvation of the world. And as the Lord was preparing to make the sacrifice of His perfect life in behalf of an imperfect people, past, present, and future, it was not something to be forgotten. Da Vinci seemed to understand that in making the painting that is internationally famous and is visited by millions every year. Much more so than the painting is the memory of its significance, that is, the event that it represents, and how that it must touch us deeply, and that we grow in the depth of that feeling and of that understanding and of that application as through our Christian lives we go. What is it that we must remember? Remembering first and foremost Him. That's what He says. Do this in memory of me. Let's first of all think in terms of remembering the Lord's pain. When Luke talks about the account of the Lord's Supper being instituted, or the Last Supper being observed, in Luke 22 in verse 15, the Lord made the statement that I earnestly desire to eat this Passover feast with you before I suffer. If there was one person in the room who knew that something of a bad thing was going to happen to the Lord Jesus, it would be by the traitor Judas, would it not? But even Judas could not have imagined what would really happen to the Lord. He could not imagine that the Son of God could be put to death, or else surely he would not have become a traitor. Of course, he was so in fulfillment of prophecy. Not that he had to, but he chose to. Just as we do not have to do the things that we do that are displeasing to God, but we choose to do so. But that's a whole nother lesson. The emphasis here was the message, once again, I want to do this before I suffer. This was a time of celebration. This was a time just like for us on a weekly basis, we understand the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Well, the Jews really did understand the celebration of the Passover feast. So this was not a time to be depressed. This was not a time to be discouraged. And from what we know following the supper, when the Lord goes through the series of events that he experiences, we understand no one else knew or could comprehend what he himself knew was about to happen within hours. And so as you think about the suffering, as you partake of the bread, as you partake of the fruit of the vine, representing his body, representing his blood, please remember what the Lord experienced, for instance, in the Garden of Gethsemane, a grove of olive trees that was a great refuge for him, to where he goes and pours out his heart unto the Lord. And there is the matter of sorrow to the point of death. There is the solitude that only he really could experience, because he was the only one besides God the Father that knew what was happening. Luke records a couple of medical terms, or at least medical things, being a physician, that shows us how deep the experience emotionally was for Jesus as he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Luke says he was in an agony. He's the only gospel writer that says that. You and I, too, have agonized, but we've not agonized like this. This is a medical term which suggests a desire for the body to somehow be separated from the spirit. That is exactly what death is. In other words, it was a release, an escape from this whole situation, if possible. And then Luke also says that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Neither the temperature at the time nor the high mountain atmosphere of the Garden of Gethsemane in the spring of the year would have been responsible for producing sweat. But to sweat to the point of your sweat falling upon the ground like blood, which medical doctors tell us is possible, hematidrosis is what it's called, where blood can protrude through the sweat glands. That's what I believe happened. It's a matter of opinion. We can ask the Lord when we get there, ask Luke when we get there. But it emphasizes more than any other gospel writer exactly what he was suffering prior to the sacrifice. And then when you think about the scourging, we've talked about scourging before in terms of remembering Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ and never wanting to see it again. In particular, because of the beating that killed so many men on the way to the cross, they did not have to worry about the cross. And Scripture, being inspired of God, just simply refers to it as though it was an everyday occurrence. In fact, it would have been for those on the way to crucifixion, but mention it as an everyday occurrence that you and I just read it and we move on. But when you see it depicted, as Gibson did for us in film, or if you had the chance, perish the thought, to see someone treated like that, the Lord's body would have been covered with blood long before he got to Golgotha. And then, of course, the 6 hours. Are there situations in your life where it is though that time stands still? Time is not moving at all, like through some sermons, for instance. I mean, do you have times like that where you just feel like nothing is moving here? Nothing is happening in terms of time. This is taking forever. That must have been what it was like to hang by nails on an old rugged cross. And there was no part of your body that was not in torture. In fact, torment. If you read a medical description of what goes on in the process of crucifixion, you can't believe that someone could go through that, and you really can't believe that someone could be so evil that they would create a means of torture that way. So we think of the Lord's pain when he says, "Do this, remembering me." And then secondly, we need to remember the payment that was made, not for his sins, but for ours. Again, as he speaks to the apostles in Luke 22:19, this is my body which is given for you. And again, we're wondering, as they sat there in whatever setting they would have been in a Jewish meal, what were they thinking? I mean, obviously they had received a great many things from the Lord throughout the 3-year ministry. Everything that you could possibly imagine of a positive nature, every blessing, just like you and I have not been devoid of any spiritual blessing that the Lord has in mind, or material for that matter. But what were they thinking when he said, "This is the body that I am giving for you"? They knowing that he was the Son of God. By the way, was it not enough that Jesus died? I mean, obviously there were sacrificial lambs all through the course of the Old Testament that temporarily covered the sins of the entire people from year to year. We're familiar with the Lord's sacrificial system, but was it not enough that the Lord could have died and just simply died and taken care of the sins of the world? No. In fact, it's not just a no in Scripture, it's an absolutely not in Scripture. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there had to be the shedding of blood. Well, there are a number of ways in which you can die that shed blood. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That was true in the Old Testament, but it was especially true in the perfect sacrifice that takes care of the sins of Adam and Eve and of Cain and everyone forward, down to the very last person that will live on this planet. Blood powerful enough. The word atonement means a covering. And there had to be a covering for the sins of the entire world. And in God's divine plan, the only one who could meet the requirements for that kind of cleansing, past, present, and future, was His only begotten and beloved Son. I sat there a few moments ago, knowing what the lesson was going to be about. And as Adam was leading us in prayer, and as those serving us today were passing the bread and passing the fruit of the vine, I was again impressed with the fact of how quickly that we partake of this memorial feast, weren't you? And how that we need special emphasis or emphases like this to bring our attention to the greatness of this part of worship. I know we're concerned about time, and yet I wonder what the Father thinks about that. I know that we are concerned about everyone being served as quickly together. You know, there are places where people are asked to hold the piece of bread until everyone has theirs, and then partake of the bread together, and then to hold your cup until everyone has their cup, so that we can take up the cup together. I know we're concerned about doing things as orderly as we can. We're taught to do that. But does it somehow keep us from really being able to meditate on the greatness of what we're doing? And are we going to allow ourselves to complete that part of worship, go on to the next two songs, listen to a lesson, sing a song of encouragement, have our dismissal, and go our way, and that's all we do? Is that all the Lord's Supper means to us? I mean, think about it again. This is my body, given for you. And He's speaking to us as though He was speaking to the 12. This is my blood. We understand it's not the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus of which we're partaking, but what a tremendous element of memory that the Lord used, simple as it can possibly be. The memorial of all memorials there are in the world, a living memorial, not some one made of stone or concrete, but one that's supposed to affect us, one that is supposed to change us. I sat there wondering, again knowing what the lesson was about, just how deeply is this affecting me as I'm preparing to speak about it? So as we think about his pain, we think about his payment, we rejoice today that there's also his promise. When Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper and correcting the Corinthians' understanding of, obviously, when he had spoken of the Lord's Supper, when he was with them in that 18 months that Paul spent with the church in Corinth, they had some misunderstandings about it, as they did on just about every topic in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he had to correct every one of them. But we know that what we are doing when we come together on the first day of the week in worship and partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine is correct. It is biblical because Paul says, I delivered to you what was first delivered to me. Paul was not there. He was not one of the original 12, as you well know. But I was told this by none less than the Holy Spirit himself, and I have shared with you what it means. And if you look back at Luke 22:18, there is the statement, I will drink of the fruit of the vine, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, the sacrifice on the cross was not going to be the end. It was going to be the beginning. The resurrection was going to come in 3 days. And so the kingdom was going to be established based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And what he's saying is, I will be partaking of this with you again, but not until the church comes, not until the kingdom is established. But it can't be established unless I go through this sacrificial death. And so there is the promise of resurrection. We have the account of the resurrection in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have the emphasis upon the resurrection all through the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament as a historical event, just like the cross itself was a definite event. It is not that he lived, but as we sing from time to time, he lives. And he lives within each one of us. And we have the opportunity to communicate that to each other, to share that with each other, but to communicate to each other. Does it not give you joy as you anticipate the bread coming down the aisle or coming down the row that you're sitting on? Does it not give you joy as you observe those on your row partaking of the bread and partaking of the fruit of the vine? And maybe some of you are saying, well, Brother Billy, I always have my head down. I'm not looking at people. I'm not talking about observing in the sense of being judgmental or anything like that. I'm talking about joint participation in something in which we all believe, in which we all rejoice. Because there's not death, there is resurrection. There's not death, there is life. That's the eternal plan of God. Eternal life. And there's the promise of his return. Because Paul goes on to say, as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you're communicating. You are a minister of communication. You are communicating. And that's what I meant a moment ago when I mentioned observing those all around partaking of the bread, partaking of the fruit of the vine. What joy there is in being a small part, one person in a large group, or even when you're with a very small group. And you have brethren who believe in that vicarious death that is beyond the ability to describe. And there are those who believe in the victorious resurrection. And they also believe that we're one day closer to His return. There's strength in that. And there's not a one of us here who will not admit that there are times where we need to partake of the Lord's Supper more so than at other times. In other words, there are times of sinfulness that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we again are being penitent of anything that we have said, done, or thought contrary to the will of God. There are burdens that have to do with our being a people made of flesh and blood. There are anxieties, there are concerns about all kinds of things. Not the least of which would be what we are becoming culturally as a people. A topic for another time. But as we think about all of that, we can put all of that away and we can dwell upon what Jesus has done for every one of us and what He promises to do. He's going to rescue us, not just from sin, but from death. And we believe in Him. We believe in Him. And that translates then into how we act as we leave the building today. And how we look forward to the next opportunity of coming together as His people to sing and triumph in victory and rejoicing. Why? Yes, because there was a cross, but there was also an empty tomb. And there is this memorial that our brethren in the first church observed on the first day of the week as we have now 2,000 years removed from them. And it is happening all over the world. One of our brethren who has gone on to his reward, the late L.O. Sanderson, who authored or edited 3 hymnals for the Gospel Advocate. And they used to fill this church building. Brother L.O. Sanderson, in one of his hymns about communion, says, "'Tis set the feast divine, the bread, the fruit of the vine, and saints commune before the shrine in the supper of the Lord. May we the Lord discern, His death our holy concern. We feast in faith, His coming yearn in the supper of the Lord." Yes, there is pain. There was necessary payment. There's also necessary promise, because without the promise, the pain, the payment would not make any sense whatsoever. The question is, for those of us who are already in the body of Christ, let's not take for granted this act of worship that is to be so vital and vibrant. Let's not let it become mundane. Something that re-energizes us with the taking of it every Lord's Day to do our best in the days to come, in the Monday through Saturday to come, than what we did the previous week. May it be our rallying cry to all of those who sit in our pews and who wonder, what is that? I would like to know more about that. How can I, even as our little ones coming along, when will I be able to do that? So much involved in the partaking of this act of worship. The painting with which we made reference at the beginning and was so incredibly, deeply touching to stand there and stare at it for 15 minutes is not the inspiration of which we speak. It's the event that it depicts that is the inspiration. When the Lord says, you do this in memory of me, it's not just a memory that we log away, but it carries us through all the challenges, through all the opportunities, through all the responsibilities, through all the duties that we have lying before us. It carries us to victory. And this morning we sing to encourage anyone who's not yet taken advantage of the precious blood Jesus shed at the cross, not only able to cover everybody else's sins, but in particular for you to cover your sins too. Will you come today acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you make the good confession? Will you repent of any sin in your life that needs to be washed away by His blood? By being immersed in water into Him to arise a whole new life. As a child of God who needs to respond for whatever reason, maybe a tremendous life need, maybe to commit or to confess rather sin that has been committed, that's another reason that we sing songs of encouragement, but maybe we do so also in gratitude. In gratitude for what so easily can be taken for granted, and may we repent of taking it for granted. Let's rejoice as we stand and as we sing.